I'm not sure if you moms in this room can relate, but it seems like for my wife, when she starts preparing dinner in the kitchen, the kids lose their ever-loving minds. It's like sharks who can smell blood in the water. They know that mom is distracted, and this is their chance to destroy the house. I mean, it is just, it's like a sixth sense. As soon as she is distracted, all of a sudden it's a moment where we can start asking 1,000 questions that don't have an answer. We can begin trying to find a clean area of the home to destroy, and then we'll just pick a fight with one of our siblings, okay? Can you guys relate with that at all? Because the principle is this: when the leader is distracted or away, the people do what they want. Okay, we all experienced this when we were in school. If the teacher steps out of the room just for a moment, the room turns into Mardi Gras. It is bananas what can happen in that room. Because what happens in that room is actually the last verse of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what happens when the leader is absent or disengaged. The people will do whatever they want to do. Well, that is exactly what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 13. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're finishing up our sermon series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We've had 17 weeks in which we've unpacked the book of Nehemiah. Started back in January, and we've taken a few breaks here and there for Easter and a few other series. But we're finishing up today on chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. And it's amazing what we've seen God do in the life of this man. Now, next week, we're going to come back. We'll put a bow on this series. We'll have a gift that we're going to give out to everyone just to help us remember what God has taught us as we've studied this book. But what's amazing to me is that up to this point, Nehemiah has led God's people to do the impossible. They have faced insurmountable odds, obstacles, and opponents. We've seen God take him from being a cupbearer in Susa under King Artaxerxes to traveling the 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem, where he leads a defeated and discouraged group of people to rebuild a wall. Not just a small wall, but a 2-mile wall, 40 feet high, up to 9 feet thick, all the way around the city. And what's most amazing is they did it, according to chapter 6, verse 15, in 52 days. In chapter 7, we have seen where there was a shift in Nehemiah's focus. He went from focusing in the first 6 chapters on rebuilding the wall to chapter 7 through 13, trying to rebuild the people. This climax is in chapter 8, when the word of God is opened and it is preached to the people. They hear the word. The word transforms their hearts. Their lives are changed forever after they hear the clear, pure word of God preached right into their own lives. So much so that when you get to chapter 10, the people, in a moment of national solidarity, they declared together, "We will keep the law of God." They came together in chapter 10 and said, "We're going to keep this. We're going to do this." In fact, they made 3 promises to the Lord. The first promise was, "We're going to take care of the temple. We're going to tithe. We're going to give generously. We're going to make sure that worship of God continues in downtown Jerusalem." The second promise they made was that, "We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to rest on that one day every week. We're going to stop working. We're not going to try and make money. We're just going to take it easy and stop on that one day." The third promise they made is that we will only marry believers. We're not going to intermarry with other nations. We're not going to intermarry with those who are unbelievers. We're not going to do that. And you see, chapter 10 is kind of like summer camp. It's that moment where you throw the stick into the fire and you commit to everyone around you and to the Lord, "I'm never going to be the same again. Okay, from this point forward, my life is going to change. I'm going to make a promise to the Lord. I'm never turning back to my old way of life." Well, we get to chapter 13, and those promises haven't been kept. In fact, you get to chapter 13, it starts off with people reading the book of Moses, and they discover that they're to separate from the Ammonite and the Moabite people. Because back in Numbers 22 through 25, we saw these two nations, they didn't provide food and water for God's people, but they also hired Balaam to call down a curse on the people. But don't miss verse 2. It says, "Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing." Westwood, this is what God does. God continually takes curses and turns them around into blessings. We've seen this in the life of Joseph, a man who was sold into slavery by his brothers. God raises him up to be number two and over all of Egypt. And the book climaxes in chapter 50, verse 20 of the book of Genesis. He tells his brothers, what you did to me, what you guys did to me when you sold me into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's what God does. God takes horrible, terrible, nasty things. He turns them around for the good of his people and the glory of his name. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when Paul says, when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good of those who are called according to his purpose. We see this ultimately realized at the cross, where Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, watch this, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, on that cross, Jesus became the curse so that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus by faith, we are no longer under a curse, but we receive the blessing. If you're in Christ today and life is really hard, you feel like you're under a curse, you feel like life is just struggling and it's difficult and it's painful, I want you to know that God is taking everything you're experiencing right now and he is going to turn it around for your good and for his glory. That's a promise that he makes over and over throughout the scriptures, and we can see it ultimately realized at the cross. But what's interesting is what happens next. Verses 4 through 31, we see Nehemiah confronting these people of God who are walking in sin. Remember those three promises that they made back in chapter 10? They haven't kept them. In fact, they've done the exact opposite. If you were to title the two chapters, chapter 10, our promises made, chapter 13, our promises broken. I want you to notice in the text three commitments that the people neglected. The first is this: they neglected the temple. All right, verse 4, Eliashib the high priest, he not only allowed Tobiah, who's an Ammonite, to come inside of the fortified city, he allows him to come inside Jerusalem, but he furnished a downtown apartment for him inside the temple warehouse. Look at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who is related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes. Now remember, this is the same Tobiah who in chapters 2, 4, and 6 tried to stop the rebuilding of the wall. So how did this happen? How could a guy who is an enemy of Israel not only make it inside the walls, inside the city, but he has a luxury apartment inside the temple warehouse? How does that happen? Well, have you ever heard the phrase, while the cat is away, the mice will play? Verse 6, Nehemiah has left town. He spent 12 years departing from King Artaxerxes. He's rebuilt the wall. He's rebuilt the people. He has led as governor over this city, and the time has come for him to go back to Susa. He's going back to King Artaxerxes, just as he told the king that he would do. That for a period of time, we don't know how long, he is hanging out in Susa, and he decides, it's time for me to go back. So he asks for a leave from his boss to come back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, he finds Tobiah living in the temple. So Nehemiah has a righteous indignation. He's angry. Verse 8, we see him grab the temple furniture, and he starts slinging it out of there. He cleanses it, he purges it, and says, no, you do not live here. This belongs to the Lord. Fast forward to Matthew 21. Who does that sound like? Jesus goes into the temple. He sees people who are seeking personal benefit and profit from the temple, and he drives the people out. God's temple belongs to the Lord. That's the point. He's foreshadowing Jesus. He's pointing us to Jesus, saying, we're going to provide for the temple. We're going to invest in the temple because we want worship to take place. But not only had they let Tobiah come in, but the people have stopped giving. The tithes and offerings have stopped, even to the point, verse 10, where the priests and the Levites, they've had to go back to farming because they can't make a living by serving to the task that God had called them to do. You see, all it took was a small compromise. And all of a sudden, we see people walking in complete disarray and disobedience to God's word. Let me ask you a question. Where are you compromising? Hey, Kenneth, it's just one look at a computer screen. It's just a little bit of money. Nobody's going to know. It's just, I'm going to step on top of them. It's about my career, and they're just in the way. You see, a small compromise leads to big sin. And that's what's happening here in the temple. Now, ultimately, in the New Testament, we find that you and I, those who belong to Jesus, we are the new temple. We are the stones, the living stones, as Peter says. And so now the question is, are you investing in the temple? Are you making your life, investing in the people of God, serving and teaching and investing in people so that we as the people of God can grow in the gospel and we can love one another? We see the people neglecting their tithes. They're neglecting their offerings and saying, I'm going to keep this for myself because there's other things I want to go buy. There's things I need to use for myself. And so I'm going to neglect this for the sake of what I want and need. Question, is that where you are? Second thing that they neglect, we see here in the text, as they neglected the Sabbath. And neglected the Sabbath. Again, chapter 10, verse 31, the people agreed, hey, we're not going to work. We're not going to sell goods on the Sabbath. Yet when you get to chapter 13, verse 15, the people are working and they're turning the city into a shopping market on the one day of the week that God told them to rest. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. This bothers Nehemiah so much that he shuts down the city on every Sabbath. He shuts down the gates. He locks them up. He puts people in charge of the gates so that nobody can come in. And as we see in the text, every couple of weeks, we see these door-to-door salesmen coming and knocking on the gates of Jerusalem, selling, ready to sell their goods. Nehemiah finally has enough. He goes to them and says, two hits, me hitting you, you hitting the ground. He says, this is not going to happen. Look at verse 21. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. He says, listen, not on my watch. There's no way you're going to lead God's people to disobey the word of the Lord. I will not let that happen. Here's a man who is leading the people, saying, I'm going to take a firm stand. And if you have a problem, we're going to do something about it. I love that. This is a guy who has conviction. He's leading according to the word of God. This is a guy who says, I'm willing to take a punch so I can make sure the people of God are obeying the word of the Lord. Well, why is this such a big deal? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you see where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai. The fourth commandment that the Lord gives to Moses is, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You see, God designed for his people to one day every week take a break, to rest. Just as God Sabbathed on the seventh day of creation, God has designed his creation to Sabbath, to rest. That's what the word means. There comes a point in which we take a day and we stop, we rest. Now, I wish we had more time to unpack the Sabbath. In fact, we're going to come back to this another day, but I don't want to move forward without hitting this. You move forward to Hebrews 4 and to Hebrews 10, the Sabbath is pointing to Jesus. Ultimately, we are to rest in Christ. You see, the Sabbath is not just about physically stopping, about physically resting. It's about driving us to resting in the finished work of Jesus. And all that he accomplished for us in the gospel, we are resting in Christ for salvation. Just as at night you put the full weight of your body onto your mattress when you sleep, you and I spiritually are to put the full weight of our soul upon the person and work of Jesus. We're saying, I'm no longer working. I'm no longer trying to earn God's favor. I'm not trying to be good enough to get to God because it's insufficient. Nobody can get to God on good works. Nobody is righteous. No, not one. We are completely dependent upon one who would keep the law for us. So enter Jesus, who lives the life that we couldn't live. He dies the death that we deserved. He rises again on the third day so that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus by faith, God says, I want you to Sabbath in him. I want you to rest in him. I not only want you to take a physical break, I want you to bank your life upon what Jesus has done for you. This is what the Sabbath is driving us towards. So let me ask you a question. Are you Sabbathing? Are you taking a day? Are you working 7 days a week? Still answering emails? Still trying to turn a profit? Still trying to work your way up the corporate ladder? Don't do so to the neglect of your own soul. Not only does your body need rest, ultimately your soul needs rest. You need to Sabbath in the Lord. But unfortunately, in Nehemiah 13, we see the people of God are not Sabbathing. They're not resting. They're seeing this as an extra day where they can turn a profit. God is calling his people, no. Stop. Rest in me. Trust in the work of my son. But not only did they neglect the Sabbath, I want you to see, thirdly, they neglected covenant marriage. Once again, chapter 10, the people promised, we're not going to intermarry with other nations. We're not going to lock arms with those who are unbelievers. We're going to commit to only marry Jews. And we're going to make sure that only our children marry Jews. So the people, verse 23, they married unbelievers. They disobeyed the command, who would, in turn, their spouses would point their hearts away from the Lord, which in essence is what we're seeing all throughout this chapter anyways. This is the fruit. This chaos, this disobedience is a fruit of the people not walking in covenant marriages. They locked arms with those who were outside of the faith. And so this truth we see carried throughout the New Testament, where Paul especially says in 2 Corinthians 6 that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you're single right now and you're considered, we're not dating, who can I date? Who can be the potential marriage candidate? Well, before anything, number one, they must be in Christ. You cannot marry someone who does not belong to Jesus. But Ken, if I love them, doesn't matter. I have feelings for them, doesn't matter. The scripture is abundantly clear. And here Nehemiah has a big, big problem with this, because we see what happens when an unbeliever marries a believer. Nehemiah gets back, chapter 13, and he sees children of these marriages who can't speak the language. And he becomes so enraged over the fact that these children can't speak the language of Judah. He is so worked up, not because he's a racist, not because he's ethnocentric, not because he's into tribalism where it's, hey, you learn our language or you go back to where you came from. No. The problem is they did not learn the language of Judah, which means they did not know the language of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of the Lord, you can't know the Lord of the Word. And his problem here, as he sees these children growing up not knowing the language, it meant not only did they not know what God's word had said, they didn't know who God was at all. You see, this is an implication of intermarriage, of marrying someone who's not in Christ, marrying someone who's not a fellow believer. And so he has worked up verse 25, where he takes the husbands, those who are responsible, those who have sinned, he grabs them, he beats them up, verse 25, pulls out some of their hair, gives them the what for, and then he gives them a historical lesson on intermarriage, pointing back to King Solomon. Look at verse 26. He says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." See, Nehemiah is thinking of 1 Kings 11:4, a tragic verse. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." You see, if you lock arms with someone who doesn't have the same faith, they're going to lead your children away from the Lord. Now, I want to press pause here for a minute. You're thinking, Kenneth, well, I'm there. I'm already married to someone who's not a believer. What do I do? 1 Peter 3 is your way forward. Divorce is off the table. It's not an option. You stay married. In fact, Peter says that you are to stay married so that with your behavior, you will win them. You can win your unbelieving spouse with your life. In fact, our next sermon series we're going to go through coming this fall is we're going to go through 1 Peter together as a church. And we're going to unpack this on a deeper level. But here's the deal. If you're married to someone who's not a believer in Jesus, divorce is off the table. You stay married. You stay faithful to Jesus. You walk with Jesus. And you seek to point them to the gospel. You seek to win them with the good news of Jesus. Well, see, the problem is, remember Eliashib back in chapter 13, verse 4, the high priest who let Tobiah in? Well, because of his compromising, watch what happens here in verse 28. Eliashib, the high priest's grandson, marries the daughter of Sanballat. Now you're saying, well, who's Sanballat? You go back to chapter 4, Sanballat is the one who tried to assassinate Nehemiah. He's also the one who sought to mobilize the Samaritan army to destroy, wipe out all of the Jews. How could this happen? How could it happen in light of all these people that they'd seen God do? How could the Israelites, after they'd seen God do the impossible, they're now going back on their promises? How is that possible? Well, you and I need to be careful, because you and I can begin looking at how they have not kept their promises when you and I don't do a very good job of that either. Let me ask you a question. How's your New Year's resolution coming?
Forgive me, Lord.
You see, you and I make promises that we can't keep. I'm not sure about you, but have you ever, like me, made a promise to God saying, if you would do this, I promise I'll do that. God, if my team could just win this game, I promise I will never. God, if you would just give me a child, I will always. Lord, if I could just have that promotion, then I promise I will always. You see, there comes that point in which you and I, we make these commitments that we don't keep. We make these promises to the Lord, and even if he does come through on his end, we fall short on our own. You see, when you and I make promises that we don't keep, we're actually fulfilling what the New Testament says we already are, that we don't keep promises. You and I are unable to fulfill what we say we're going to do, which is why we need a promise keeper. We need the promise of God. That's why we need Jesus. Jesus, the promise of God, the one who came and fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. God promised a Messiah, and Jesus says, and God says, here he is in the face of Jesus. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in the face of Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Jesus is the promise, so that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, we now become children of the promise. We are now part of a promise of God in Christ, so that now the life of Jesus, that perfect life that we couldn't live, he lived it for us. That sinless life that you and I are unable to hold onto to live before the Lord, Jesus did it for you. And so you're no longer working and trying to keep these promises. I promised this, I promised that, and I didn't keep it up. You stop making promises and you bank your life upon the promise of God. You're hiding in Christ. Now that you're hiding in the promise that God has given to you through his son Jesus, you now allow him to help you to obey the promises. The Spirit of God comes and he equips and he immobilizes you to obey the gospel, so that the promises of God that are yes and amen in the face of Jesus are now lived out through your life. And that's what's happening here in the text. We see the people who fail to keep their promises. So what does Nehemiah do? He confronts them. Head on, he deals with each of these situations. And so as we close out our time this morning with this, I want to give you some practical ways that you and I can confront brothers and sisters who are erring, who are wandering, who are walking away from the faith. Don't miss this. Christ followers bear the responsibility of lovingly bringing God's people back to the Lord. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You see, one of the gifts that God has given to you is the local church. The people in your small group, the people who you do life with, they are going to walk with you. And so if someone begins walking in foolishness, they begin walking in contrary to the word of God, you go and you get them, and you bring them back, and you bring them back to the Lord. Well, that's what Nehemiah is doing in chapter 13. He sees the people who are walking in disobedience. He sees the people who are making terrible choices, and he goes and he confronts them head on. Well, what does that look like practically? Let me give you four ways. The first is, watch out for sin. You got to watch out for sin. Verse 7, I discovered the evil that Elisha had done. Verse 10, I found out. Verse 15, I saw. Verse 23, I saw. You see, Nehemiah wasn't living in an ivory tower. He was living amongst the people. He was rubbing shoulders. He was doing life with them. This is a guy who wanted to be with his people. You see, great shepherds smell like the sheep. And as a leader, he was with his people and he saw what was going on in their lives. He saw them walking in disobedience to the commands that they promised that they would keep back in chapter 10. And so in their life, he says, guys, no, we can't go this way. This is not the way of the Lord. So he's watching out for their sin. Question, do you have people in your life who will confront you when you sin? Are you walking in a manner, are people watching out for your soul? One of the things I've done with my boys is I've pulled them aside and I said, listen, if you ever see Dad do or say something that is contrary to the gospel, you have the freedom to tell me. And I've coached them up. I said, I want you to pull me aside. We do it in private, not in public. But I want you to know, I'm going to make mistakes, but I want to make sure I'm the same person that you see, that everybody else sees. I want to live that out. And so I've even got my own kids right now who are watching out for my sin. I've got other men in my life who have freedom and authority to come to me when I begin walking in disobedience. They're responsible for that. Yes. Listen, family, you are your brother's keeper. Yes. When you see a brother or sister erring, walking in the wrong path, you are responsible. Let's go get them. We got to watch out for one another. We're in warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. And we have a very real enemy who wants to take our family down. And so we work together and we have one another's back. And so we watch out for sin. But number two, we need to be bothered by sin. Verse 8, Nehemiah says, I was very angry. He's frustrated. There's a sense of exasperation with Nehemiah. He was grieved to see the people walk in evil ways, that their hearts were turned away from the Lord. Maybe you're there. You've got a spouse or a child who just continually walks in disobedience, and it just leads you to... Or maybe you've got a coworker who claims the name of Christ, but they're stealing company money, or they're being lazy, you're wasting time, and you just, maybe you look at the landscape of our nation, politically and otherwise, and you just see the foolishness around you, and even those who claim to know Jesus, and they do foolish things, and you just, do you know what that is? That's Romans 8. That is a holy groan. We are groaning. We know deep within us, this is not right. These people are walking in contradiction to the word of the Lord. And when you walk in disobedience to the word of the Lord, you're walking in disobedience to God himself. And so you and I, we've got to be bothered when we see brothers and sisters walking in sin. But being bothered cannot remain alone. We've got to do something. Number three, you have to confront the offenders. You've got to confront the offenders. Verse 8, Nehemiah threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Verse 15, I warned them. Verse 21, I warned them. Verse 17, I confronted them. Verse 25, I confronted them. You see, confronting a brother who is in sin is actually loving them. If you do not confront someone who is in sin, you do not love them. The most loving thing you can do for someone who's walking in disobedience is to go and confront them in their sin. Listen, you have to be willing to have tough conversations. Godly relationships can bear the burden of truth. You got to have those relationships. I'm a guy who does not enjoy conflict. I don't enjoy confrontation. But one of the things I'm having to discipline myself as a husband, as a father, as a leader, is I want to make sure I'm growing in this area, is that there's times when someone walks in disobedience, the most loving thing for me to do is to confront them in that. And the same thing is true for you. If you see someone who's walking contrary to the scriptures, you've got to be willing to have a spine of steel and with tears in your eyes and a tender heart, you go and say, no. You put your arm around them and say, get in here. What's the word say? Don't do this. Knock it off. This is what we do as believers. This is what 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that's Hebrews 4. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's good for correcting and training in righteousness. You got to be able to bring people in and say, no, we can't do this. You see, to rebuke a brother is like a kiss on the lips. It's a good thing. When you have people in your life, question, who has the freedom and the authority to rebuke you? Are you inviting that? Are you calling friends saying, listen, I need you to watch my back. If you see me walking in foolishness, you have the freedom and the authority to call me out. Now, the way you do it is not social media. The way you do it's not via text message. Here's what's crazy. You sit down with them and you have a conversation face to face. I know it's a superpower these days. But you say, what are you doing? I love you. No, don't go that way. That's what we do as believers. We wave each other's back, and you've got to be willing to have tough conversations. It's not fun, but it's a mark of fruit. We want to see fruit that will ultimately lead to number four, is where you seek restoration. We want to win people back to the Lord. That's why when Jesus is addressing church discipline in Matthew 18, he says, you want to win your brother. You want to win him back. You want to get him back in the family, back inside the Lord. Bring him back to a right relationship with God and with his people. Do you know what I wish? I wish the book of Nehemiah stopped at chapter 12, verse 43. It's a sweet highlight. It's a spike of the football. The wall's finished. The people are marching around it. They're singing, they're clapping and chanting. People can hear from miles around all that God has done in Jerusalem. It's just a wonderful climax. But we get to chapter 13 and we see the people who are fumbling. They're not keeping their promises. And wouldn't you love to have that highlight reel? Yes, but chapter 13 is real life. This is where most of us live, between this, oh my goodness, I want so badly to have those mountaintop experiences with the Lord, but I keep fumbling. I don't finish well. You see, Nehemiah chapter 13 are the last words under the old covenant. After Nehemiah asks the Lord to remember him, there's 400 years of silence. No new revelation. God does not speak. But then, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, Jesus. The promise of God, the temple of God, the one who ordained the Sabbath, the one who is inviting people back to a right relationship with the Lord. You see, Nehemiah is driving us forward to Jesus, the hope of the world, the Savior of the world, the one who loves you, bled and died for you at the cross, rose again to promise you eternal life. And he is offering himself to you if you would turn from your sin and trust in him.